If you would, this morning, open your Bibles with me to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. This morning, we'll continue our study in this very important book. Some have already noticed in our study of Revelation that there are some minor differences between my teaching and the teaching of others that you may have heard, and some even the good Bible, sound Bible teachers from this assembly. Some minor differences that you've noticed. I want to touch on that for just a moment so they don't become a distraction to anybody from the clear message that we see in the book of Revelation. We're dealing with many symbolic words and scenes, and so it shouldn't be surprising that there will be minor differences, nor should it be unsettling. The different convictions on some of the details do not change the understanding that we have of the very clear message of this valuable book. None of the major themes of the book of Revelation are brought into question because of the minor differences that you may have noticed. More importantly, none of the New Testament doctrines that are clearly spelled out for us in Paul's epistles and the other apostles, none of those doctrines are in question because of any minor differences that we may have in the teaching of some of the Bible teachers in this meeting. A couple of examples I'll give to you, so once again, they don't become a distraction. Sometimes you say, well, if you draw your attention to it, it becomes a distraction. Well, since the questions have already arisen, I want to go ahead and deal with it so we can refocus on the important things. One of the examples of a difference you may have heard is the 24 elders are seen by some as the faithful of the Old Testament who obtained the promise that is given in Hebrews 11 of a better resurrection. And all of those understandings and statements about Old Testament faithful saints is true, and there certainly is that promise in Hebrews. So that is a very real possibility of an understanding of the 24 elders. I mentioned where I see them as representing the kingly nature of the overcomers of this church age, and I gave the scriptural foundation for those convictions. Others see them as really a combination of those two convictions, that the 24 elders, the four living ones, represent all overcomers, both old and new, and that certainly is a possibility as well. But either way that you understand those details, the result is that all of those convictions come to the same important conclusion that in chapter 4, where we were introduced to these groups, the 24 elders and the four living ones, what we see in chapter 4 is a group of redeemed individuals, redeemed saints, who enjoy a privileged place because of faithfulness. All of those convictions come to that same important conclusion. Because if you miss that conclusion, you're going to miss the clear message of not only the book of Revelation, but the entire New Testament. So that truth is clearly revealed in all of the New Testament writings. And that truth that there is a privileged place offered those who are faithful to the Lord, and that place is a close place in heaven to Jesus Christ. That truth should impact how you live daily. It's not just a matter of having a doctrine and having a bunch of convictions and saying, well, I believe this and I believe that. If it doesn't change you, your attitude, your actions, your thoughts, if that has no impact on you on a daily basis, it doesn't matter what you say you believe. Truth will set you free. Truth will change you and transform your life. One other difference that I'll mention before we go on to chapter 5 is that some see that the one sitting on the throne in chapter 4 to be God the Father. As I mentioned, my personal conviction is that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sits on that throne. Either conviction, once again, does not alter the fact that the triune God is one in nature and purpose. That is taught all the way through the Word of God and emphasized in the New Testament. The power, the will, the rule, the authority of the Godhead, the triune God, pertains and emanates from all three members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is important that we understand they are three distinct persons and that they have different administrations and different roles. That's important for us to understand. But as far as their nature and their purpose, what can be said about one member of the Trinity can be said about the other two concerning their nature and their purpose. And so this is why many of the things that are said could be said either about the Father or the Son, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned specifically, so he's not a part of the mix there. But it could be the Father or the Son on the throne. But whether it's the Father or the Son on the throne, there can be no doubt, there's no confusion, that the purpose and the will of the Godhead will rule and conquer all of its enemies. The throne represents, however you see and whoever you see sitting on the throne, represents the full power and authority of that triune God. And it rules over the affairs of men. That's clear, and that's not in confusion. So as we continue the study, as we begin chapter 5, don't be distracted by some of those minor differences. Don't be distracted from the big picture. And that this is one of the problems of studying the book of Revelation for many of God's people. They get so distracted by all the details and the arguments and the debates that they miss the message. And the message is clear. There's no confusion there. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for a people that is ready and prepared and looking. Now, when I say all of that, that doesn't mean the details aren't important. This is kind of a fine line that I have to walk. The details are important. I believe it's important that you have your personal conviction on these things. Now, notice I avoid using the word opinion. I don't care about your opinion. And you shouldn't care a whole lot about mine. But a conviction is based, it is a conclusion that comes after a study of the Word of God, and that conviction is based on what you believe the Word of God to say. And so I think it's helpful for you to study the details, come to your own conviction, because it will help you be firmly established in truth. So the reality is someday some of us are going to be shown we were wrong on some of these details. But the overall clear message of the book of Revelation and the entire scripture is without question, and you should know it, and you should allow it to change your life. I will continue to give my conviction on the details. That's the only way I know how to teach. but let's focus on the clear doctrines of the New Testament that find their consummation in the book of Revelation. It's important to understand we don't discover new doctrines in the book of Revelation. If some of your opinions and what you think are convictions produce new doctrines that aren't found in the other New Testament writings, then you're wrong. What we see in the book of Revelation is a consummation of biblical truths that have already been established for us in clear doctrinal teaching. But now we see illustrated for us the unfolding of those truths. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Everybody still with me? Nobody got up and left, so we're good shape. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. When I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, no matter how you understand the details of this heavenly scene, the clear theme of this chapter is the redemption of man that was purchased by the only redeemer of man that was found in heaven and earth. If you miss that, if you get hung up in the details, if you come to a bunch of different other conclusions, then you've missed it. This is all about Jesus. This is all about the Redeemer. As the sole Redeemer of the human race, he is the only one that's worthy to be praised as possessing power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. If you come away with nothing else this morning, may the Holy Spirit impress upon you that Jesus is worthy of our unconditional, uncompromising praise, worship, and devotion. May we be overwhelmed and conquered by his worthiness of such praise and dedication. If there's anything lacking among God's people today, it's that kind of devotion. That is inspired, that is motivated by what Jesus did for you on the cross. Let's briefly look at some of these details of this scene, and then we'll conclude by considering the worthiness of Jesus to be praised. The first thing that grabs our attention in this scene, of course, is the scroll. It's written on the front and the back, and it's rolled up, and then it was sealed with seven seals. Now, we're not told specifically what this scroll is or what it represents, but we understand it has great importance and interest both to God and to man. John is representing us there before the throne in this scene, and it is of intense interest both to God and to man. We also understand that before the contents of the scroll can be fully known and manifested, the seals had to be opened. They had to be torn apart. Very quickly in the studies that follow, we'll find that the seals have to do with the judgments of God that will fall upon the world during the 7 years tribulation. So we understand that before the full manifestation of whatever this scroll contains can be known and manifested, that period has to take place. Upon taking the scroll, the Lamb is said to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Obviously, these things are directly connected to the scroll. All of these details to me make it clear that the scroll represents the blessings and the privileges of God's plan of redemption for the human race. Brother Freestone, in his Sunday school lesson, he talked about all the benefits that God has for man come through and because of the cross. That, I believe, is represented by this scroll. Brother Norton, in his prayer, mentioned, how did you say it? All that you purchased for us. All that Christ apprehended for us. And I believe that it's referring, this scroll represents the things that those truths represent for us. Everything that God intends for man to be and have, all glory, power, wisdom, wealth, everything that God's grace can afford is represented by this scroll. The full manifestation and the consummation of that plan of redemption for the human race cannot be unfolded until the 7 years of tribulation are allowed to unfold. When we think of the blessings of the gospel, what other plan, what other object, what other purpose has been of such intense interest to both God and man? God went to a lot of trouble and detail to reveal this plan of redemption. The book, the Bible that we have, written over thousands of years by a number of different human instruments, and yet all the way from Genesis, as we're studying on Wednesday night, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, what do we see as the theme? What's the subject? It's that redemption of the human race, to bring the greatest glory to God and to bring man into the fullness of the goodness and the grace of God. There are things that must take place before we see the full manifestation of that, but the fact that Jesus accomplished what he accomplished on the cross makes him worthy to take the seat, to take the scroll, and to open the seals. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Let's read some of the doctrinal, clear doctrinal statements that let us know that there are things that have been hidden from the world, but that we have been given glimpses as the children of God to understand what awaits us, what exactly Jesus did for us on the cross. The story of the cross is not just a story of history that we look back to. The truth of the cross gives us this future eternal hope and glory. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of his glory. Those are some of the words we're seeing in connection with the scroll, aren't we? Notice John's reaction when he was first told, as there was a preliminary search. Obviously, God didn't need to search. This is for our benefit, so that we will understand how thorough God's plan is. Because men seem to doubt that. So God uses our language, he uses our way of thinking to help us understand his plan is thorough. And he looked, heaven and earth and even under the earth, and there was no one worthy to take that plan of redemption and implement it, to open it. And the reaction that John had expresses to us, illustrates for us, the utter hopelessness of man apart from this plan of redemption. The Greek that is used here to describe John's weeping, it's not that he just cried and had a moment of where his eyes got a little moist. He cried and he kept crying. He couldn't stop crying. You ever have moments like that? When John... This scroll was of such interest to him as a man. He could not stop crying. It illustrates for us the utter hopelessness of man apart from God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us of that hopelessness. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 13. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that God has declared that you are lost and undone. You are without hope. You stand in danger of the just wrath of God, which is an eternal separation from Himself and all of His blessings and all of His grace and His favor. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that you wouldn't have to stay in that condition, that you wouldn't have to continue to be like John and weep in hopelessness. Sometimes it takes circumstances and situations to show you your hopelessness. Sometimes when you have everything and everything's going your way, why would you need God, you think? Why would you need Jesus? Well, the fact is, even in the midst of the good times, you are blind, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. But in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13, here we have good news for the hopeless. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by His sacrificial death, by His offering of Himself. You've been brought near. So John's weeping turned to great joy, and then all of heaven fills with the praise at the announcement that is made. One who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals thereof has been found. The scroll that leads to power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. There's one that is able to bring that to man. His identity is no secret to anyone who knows anything about the Word of God. But his description reminds us of just why he is found worthy, why he is worthy to be praised. He is declared to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is introduced as this lion, and it identifies him as a conquering king that comes from the royal tribe of Judah, from God's people Israel, that chosen people that God chose and preserved. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he choose Israel and preserve him? Why is Israel God's people? Is it because they're such a wonderful people in and of themselves? Oh, there are many, certainly many good traits that we could point to. But is that why God chose them? No. On many occasions, he called them stiff-necked, rebellious. He described them with every adjective that would cause us to think, well, why in the world did you choose them? But he chose them that they might preserve the will and the purpose, the revelation of his will and purpose of redemption. That's why. That's why we should be thankful that God chose Israel. That's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because it was through that people that was preserved for us, this message, this revelation that there was coming a Redeemer for the whole human race. He's a conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the root of David. This is an interesting description. He's worthy because he's described as the source and the origin of the royal line of David, that king that was chosen from the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 22, verse 16, turn over there real quick just so we see this. What appears to be a contradiction, but it is simply a paradox. And this is why my conviction that Jesus is both the one sitting on the throne as well as the Lamb that takes the scroll from the one on the throne. This is why I don't believe that conviction is a conflict. Because all through the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, we see Jesus in dual roles because he is both God and man. And in this description in verse 16 of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, how can he both be the root, which speaks of the origin and the source of David, and the offspring? This is one thing that the Pharisees and scribes had difficulty with Jesus when he talked about being the son of David, and yet his Lord. How can that be? That's not right. But here we see that Jesus is both. As God, he is the one who created and called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He's the one who gave him that calling as God. But as the Son of Man, he is a descendant of David. He's both God and man. He's the originator of David as well as the offspring of David. We see this dual role about Jesus in a number of things. Jesus is revealed both to be the high priest that offers the sacrifice, but he's also the sacrifice that's offered. That sounds like a contradiction. How can you be both the one who offers the sacrifice and the one who is the sacrifice? But that's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But after he's introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the spotlight swings around, and what do we see? We don't see a big, burly, roaring lion. We see a lamb that had been slain, had the evidence of being sacrificed. A lamb is the picture of gentleness. A lion is that of strength and courage and fierceness. And those things are accurately pertain to Christ. That's true. But here we see gentleness and weakness presented by the lamb, the evidence of having been slain. And yet we see, despite having been slain, the lamb is standing. Well, a slain lamb doesn't stand, but this lamb is standing. And he possesses seven horns, which scripture in the scriptures, horns speak of power. Seven speaks of perfection and completeness. So this lamb that was slain in weakness is standing, and he has complete power and complete wisdom, which the eyes speak of. The Holy Spirit is the power and the wisdom that we see. Jesus, who came as the Lamb of God, he was given the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit without measure. So this is the picture that we see. 2 Corinthians 13. There's no confusion who this worthy one is. Jesus Christ overcame all of his enemies, the enemies of God and the enemies of man, by willingly laying down his life for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, he offered himself up to die. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He chose weakness and death for the sole purpose of bringing me life, forgiveness, redemption. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of the connections, all the way through the Word of God, it points to this one individual that's worthy to open up the seals, to make manifest all that God has promised to the human race. Jesus didn't remain in his voluntary state of weakness. Death and the grave could not contain him. He rose again. The Lamb stands, seven horns and seven eyes. He conquered, defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he spoke about this power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead as proof that he is the worthy one. Now these truths are important, saints. Once again, the details are important. You need to have an understanding of the details and have a conviction after a study of the Word of God. But if these things don't overwhelm you, if they don't lead to what we see in chapter 5, where it brings you to being overwhelmed to the point that all you can do is to declare the worthiness of the Lamb. You throw yourself in full dependence and devotion to Him. If these truths don't affect you that way, you're not listening. You don't have ears to hear. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We see all of that demonstrated for us in chapter 5, the reality of those truths. God and man, the Lion and the Lamb, by the sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ, having come in the likeness of men, suffered death, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. 1 Peter 3:18. Because of the cross, all of that power and riches and glory that belongs to the Lamb, he has promised to share with all of those who put their faith in him. He's worthy of all of those things. All of those things are represented by the scroll, the blessings of the gospel. Jesus is the only one that is worthy of our praise because he has purchased those things for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Seven horns, seven eyes. He paid the price of my redemption. It satisfied the just wrath of God, and it's the ransom that bought me out of the slave market of sin. And not only did he buy me out of the slave market of sin, he gave me an inheritance as one of his children. Saints, I run out of words. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how, and I don't want it just to be an emotional thing. It makes me cry. It makes me weep. It makes me sometimes want to jump and shout. There are a lot of emotional responses I have. And it is never my intention just to try to get an emotional response out of you. Because if that's all you have, it's pointless. But these truths need to transform your very thinking, your actions and your attitudes. Amen. And I don't have the words to do that. I have to leave that with the Holy Spirit. I have to leave you with the Holy Spirit. But saints, to know what Jesus did for you, it's not just a story. He bought you from sin and its destruction and its hopelessness, and he gave you life, and he gave it to you abundantly. He's begotten us, as Peter goes on to say in his writing, to a living hope, one that does not fade away. This is why in the book of Acts we read, there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's only Jesus. We would never know or experience the blessings of that scroll apart from Jesus Christ. This is why it's no small matter when both the religious and the secular world try to get you to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, you know, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's just not right. You're not being tolerant. You're being hateful. Saints, do you see how hateful it is to your Creator to deny the worthiness of the Lamb of God? Do you see how arrogant it is to pretend that there is any other way to God and to heaven? It's not our plan. It's not our theory. It's the revelation of the Creator of heaven and earth, who says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's our message. It will be our message till Jesus comes. And we're not going to transform and conform to the world. But saints, I do want to be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when this announcement is made about the Lamb, the 24 elders and the four living ones sing the song of redemption. They have harps, which speak of praise. They have bowls full of incense, which are clearly revealed to be the prayers of the saints. I believe it's their own prayers that is represented here. I believe that these clearly identify them as redeemed saints, and they cannot help but burst into song, the song of redemption. As I mentioned, there are new translations that say, have redeemed them and redeemed men rather than us. And to me, it doesn't matter how you say it. The fact that the 24 elders and the four living ones are the only ones who sing it, the fact that they are clearly redeemed saints, makes it clear to me that this song of redemption is only sung by redeemed individuals. Amen. Not the angels. The angels can't sing it. They are awed by the plan of redemption. They praise God because of His mercy and His grace to this creature known as man. They sing about the worthiness of the Lamb, but they don't sing the song of redemption. As I mentioned, I can say God died for men, that Jesus Christ redeemed men. Or I can say Jesus Christ redeems me. Either way, I include myself. So it doesn't matter how they say it, but they sang it. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the redeemed will come from all around the world, all around the globe. This is a universal salvation. It's not just us, saints. It's all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And remember this group that we see in chapter 4, they, the ones that are singing this, they are the ones among God's people that obtain to the highest place in glory. So that tells us that this special privileged group among God's people that are the closest to the throne, they will also be made up of people from every tongue, people, and nation around the world. Kings and priests was part of the song. You've made us kings and priests. The thought in the original is a royal priesthood. Kings and priests is not a bad translation, but the thought is a royal priesthood. Just like Melchizedek of the Old Testament, a king and a priest. Those that are given access to God and the privilege of serving and honoring Him to intercede on behalf of others and to bring God's blessing to others. That's what we've been promoted to. We go from the enemies of God to become His children and promoted to a place of usefulness where before we were worthless. But now His grace has made us kings and priests, that we might reign on or over the earth. We exercise authority. Instead of being defeated and overcome, we overcome. And saints, if we can't, we have got to understand the reigning starts now. If you wait and think that one day you're just going to be able to start ruling and reigning with Christ in an active, close way, you're wrong. You need to reign right now. You know how you do that? by learning to live and walk in the Spirit. Obedience, trust, peace, joy. Instead of being having your actions and thoughts dictated by your circumstance, your situation, or your emotion, instead you let Christ rule in your heart. You let the Word of God rule in your heart. In the rest of the book, we see the 24 elders and the four living ones closely associated with the Lamb and in the execution of His will. What a privilege we have that awaits us, because Jesus was willing to die for my sin. He's given a name that's above every name. He reconciled me back to God. He's worthy to take that scroll that leads to the blessing and the wisdom and the glory and the power of God. Saints, what do you think of Jesus? This future scene is going to take place. Jesus prayed in chapter 17 of John. You can make a note there if you want, John 17. Jesus prayed to the Father and He said, I desire also those whom You gave Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. That they might share in His glory. Chapter 5 of Revelation is a glimpse of that fulfillment of that prayer. Does Jesus occupy this place that we see in chapter 5? Does He have that place today, saints? All heaven stops and is filled with the praises of Jesus Christ. Everything we see is orchestrated to honor Him and to bring Him glory. It's just like a big spotlight comes on the Lamb, and everybody just focuses. Saints, that should describe your life right now. Now, we're not on the streets of gold. We're not standing on that crystal sea. And as I mentioned when we studied that, I'm ready. I'm ready for the purity of heaven. Right now, we live in the midst of darkness. We live in the midst of vileness. We still possess a nature that is nothing but vile. But saints, I already possess the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I already have life. I'm being transformed right now as I yield myself glory to glory to glory until that final step of glory is taken. We'll close this morning with Romans 12. As a royal priest, what is it that we can offer the Lamb who's worthy? How can we serve as a royal priest, our high priest? Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us. This is why this very mystical, symbolic future scene, if we just fantasize about it, if we just become romantic about it, it's pointless. But saints, it's got to bring us back to this realistic statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what you can offer your high priest, the Lamb of God. Wonder if we'll have a song in closing, Phil. Paul wrote to Colossians and he said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Make Him the center of your life. In anticipation of this glorious day, Saints, I want to be right in the midst of it, don't you? Oh, to have any part of heaven is going to be glorious. Don't misunderstand me. We'll see that. Any part is going to be great. Even to be saved yet so as by fire, we're still talking about life and glory. But saints, I want to be like one of the four living ones. They're around the throne and they're right in the middle of it. I want to be right next to the Lamb. But just wanting it doesn't make it so. Yield yourself. Let's stand.